Before we turn to our text here this morning, there's a little bit of unfinished business that I need to bring to the pulpit and bring to your attention. This morning, we're going to now go back to one of our ongoing mini-series. We're going to now focus our attention back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Okay? Now, several weeks ago, I resurrected that mini-series. And we're considering the feasts of Israel and their connection or their relationship to the person and work of Christ. I believe that there is a relationship, symbolically, that can be pulled out of these feasts and can be attached to Christ, either in his being, who he is, or in the work that he has accomplished. And there I'm speaking in the past tense, has accomplished. And the first feast that we brought to our attention was the Passover. Okay? And in that Passover observance, we see two things, two sides to one coin, or to one issue, that is peppered across the Old Testament and even the New Testament. And that is the concept of divine judgment and divine deliverance all at the same time. And we'll say more about that here in a moment. In the Passover observance, we saw something else. We saw the death of an innocent victim. Someone, or many animals that night, when it was first observed, are going to die that night, give up their life, and shed their blood. That's a fact. Many that night, many of those animals are going to give up their life. And then we saw the application of that physical blood placed on the outside of the doorpost and the lintel above the door. And the concept was that when the death angel saw that blood, he would pass over. And that's where we get the name Passover. Added to that sacrifice was a meal containing unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And we're going to begin to move into that second feast, hopefully today, the unleavened bread of 7 days. And we also saw that when the Passover was observed in the month Abib, which corresponds to our April, that was the beginning of a new calendar, the ceremonial calendar. Israel had two calendars. They had a civil calendar, which began in the fall. Matter of fact, their new year is this month, Rosh Hashanah. And that ran from September to September. And then you have the religious calendar cycle that begins with Passover and goes the full gamut. Well, the unfinished business I mentioned because of time was the fact that the observance of the Passover in time seems to have fallen out of importance with God's covenantal people. Believe it or not. Out of all the kings of both Israel and Judah, only two kings out of the 19 kings following the breakup, or the civil war, if you want to use that term, only two kings of Judah have ever been associated with the observance of the Passover. Out of 19, only two. Now, Solomon, King Solomon, and to get better perspective, we have to put some numbers on the board. King Solomon reigned roughly between the years 971 to 931 BC. He's the one that built the temple. And we know that while the kingdom was still intact, he observed the Passover. Well, the other two kings of Israel that were associated with the Passover was King Hezekiah. And notice the dates. Hezekiah is roughly 716 to 687 BC. So notice the time frame. from Solomon died in 931 BC, and Hezekiah comes on the scene as a king in the year 716. So look at the time frame there, almost two centuries. And then Josiah, get this, 641 to 609 BC. So you look at those numbers and you see the gap in between these three kings. Now Solomon was still under the kingdom as a whole, all 12 tribes. Upon Solomon's death on or around 931 BC, you have the split or the breakup where 10 northern tribes is referred to as Israel. Judah and Benjamin are basically, Benjamin is absorbed into the tribe of Judah, and therefore people just refer to it as Judah, or some will say Judah and Benjamin, but Benjamin gets absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And once that split occurs, the only two kings that are ever mentioned in association with the Passover is King Hezekiah and Josiah. Now, for those of you taking notes, you have to read 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 1 to 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 1 to 18, was when King Hezekiah reobserves the Passover after what, when you read the text, which seems to have been a big gap between himself and King Solomon. Possibly a couple of centuries, where the observance is not even mentioned in all of those kings in between Solomon to Hezekiah. And matter of fact, there was so much unpreparedness on the part of the nation, but more specifically the Levitical priests, that versus observing the Passover in the first month of the year, Abib, they had to wait till the second month, even with God's blessing, because the priests were not even sanctified enough in ceremonial preparation to even observe the Passover in killing the animals as part of that observance. Isn't that sad? The fact that even the priests were not ceremoniously qualified to observe the Passover on behalf of the people. And so they had to wait till the second month of that year, that religious calendar year. Then for those of you taking notes, Josiah comes in the picture, and him, you have to read 2 Kings chapter 23, okay, verses 21 to 23, and 2 Chronicles 35, 1 to 19. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 35. I got that underlined on my notes, so it must be important for us to read. 2 Chronicles 35. And this was that unfinished business, because I did mention on the tail end of that second message a couple of Sundays ago that there were times when there was long periods of time when the Passover wasn't observed at all. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Listen to these words, verse 16 to verse 19. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. Now notice that verse 17, because it's going to be appropriate with today's lesson. Notice the attachment between the one day of Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread. Notice the close association, almost combining Passover one day with 7 days of unleavened bread, in essence making an 8-day feast or an 8-day observance. Now, how do you handle verse 18? Now remember, Josiah comes after Hezekiah. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Joshua kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now bear in mind, the kingdom was still divided. And notice the reference to Israel, those of the 10 northern tribes. So apparently those faithful Israelites of the 10 northern tribes, when they heard what was going on, apparently some of them left Israel to the north, if you will, traveled south to be with King Josiah to observe the Passover. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. Now notice how the chronicle list here says, not like it since the days of Samuel. My word, that was way before the kingdom of Israel was established under the reign of King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. Then the nation splits with 10 northern tribes and then 2 southern tribes. In each one of those divisions, each had 19 respective kings. 19 kings to the north, 19 kings to the south, and only 7 out of the 19 kings of the south had the words, and he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And out of those 19 kings of the south, only 2 kings, Josiah and Hezekiah, have any mention of them in relationship to the observance of the Passover. And here, again, Josiah comes after Hezekiah. After. And the one writing the chronicle here says, the Passover that he put on outshined any from the days of Samuel to the days of Josiah. So that kind of shows you, beloved, how quick, how soon a nation, a community, a state, a city, and yes, a church, how soon or how quick apostasy, apathy, a laziness, a dullness, a very cold, unsympathetic walk with the Lord can develop. And so we bless God for men like Hezekiah and Josiah to do what they did, to reawaken. Under Hezekiah's reign, 716 to 687, things had fallen so bad that when Hezekiah realized the Passover is coming and it's been quite some time since we observed it, we need to get our act together. The Levites were not prepared ceremoniously to observe it and to conduct it. And so they had to wait to the second month. And then when Josiah does it, he does it in style. To such a degree that the chronicle, the person writing here says, he outstripped all from the days of Solomon to the very present. How sad. How sad. Well, take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Excuse me, Deuteronomy chapter 16. Verse 1. Observe the month Abib, that corresponds to our month of April, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God, for in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. So right off the bat, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to make the connection that the Passover observance was an observance that looked back to a historical event in the life of the nation. Just like we, on the other hand, observe the Lord's Supper looking back to the historical events that unfolded in the public life and ministry of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd, in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. So bear in mind now, in Deuteronomy, as you're hearing this, as I'm reading it and you're hearing it, Moses now is talking to that second generation of Israelites that were born, birthed, raised, and nurtured during that 40 years of wandering. Okay, this is a generation that did not come out of Egypt. That initial generation is getting old, and many of them died in the wilderness because of unbelief. They didn't believe Moses because they didn't believe God. And here Moses is telling them, once you get across the Jordan and once you conquer all of this land, God is going to designate only one location where the Passover was to be observed. Now, the night when it was done for the very first time, every father of that household was responsible to officiate the Passover for his household. And if there was a need for several households to be combined together because of size, that was allowed. But when they would eventually get into the land, and eventually you would have the tabernacle set up there in Shiloh, and then eventually that was going to be replaced with Solomon's temple, okay? Once that temple was up and running, that place only is where the Passover sacrifices were to be conducted, no longer done by the father or the husband of that respective home. And thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. So here we see the attachment with the Passover and the unleavened bread. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. So notice what it's called, the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste. So there's the association. Why is it called the bread of affliction? Because you're going to be leaving Egypt so quickly, your shadow on the ground won't catch up with your body's movements. Lickety split, presto, magic, gone. That thou mayest remember the day when thou camest out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. So the Passover, when it was to be observed, was for remembrance. Remember the Ten Commandments? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? A remembrance. What did Jesus say about the supper? As often as you do this in what? Remembrance of me, speaking of himself. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrifice it the first day at even remain all night until the morning. So by the time they hit the morning, there was to be nothing left except for the bread. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Again, this is anticipating getting into the land. And when they conquered the land under Joshua, eventually one location would be established, and that place only. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn it in the morning and go into thy tents. 6 days. Now here we come to the feast, the very next feast, on the very next day, on the heels of this of the Passover. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. Quickly. Number one. In the Passover, as I mentioned here on the board, you find two realities working simultaneously. Divine judgment, divine deliverance. The night of the Passover, someone's life was going to be extinguished in order for another life, or the lives of those huddled in the house with that blood applied on the outside, would be spared. So there's the concept. Divine judgment fell on an innocent victim that night in order to deliver those who were under the blood. We find this motif peppered across Scripture. In the fall of Adam, divine judgment was pronounced on the part of God to the man, to the serpent, to the woman. But again, someone in the garden gave up its life in order for God to make the coats of skins to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, their guilt and their shame. Again, divine judgment fell on someone in order for divine salvation to be given to another. Thirdly, we find obedience mixed with faith, or faith mixed with obedience. And I'm going to say more on that in a second. Fourthly, an innocent victim must die as a substitute for others to go free. Fifthly, the blood of the slain had to be applied on the outside of the door in order for the death angel to see it. Now, if they applied the blood to the inside doorposts and on the inside of the lintel, they would have died that night, irregardless of going all the way through with that much of the observance of the Passover. The command was to slay the animal, take a portion of its blood, go outside and apply that blood to the outside of the door, the doorpost and then the lintel above the door. And then get back inside and finish the observance. And as the death angel passed over that nation that night, as long as he can see the blood on the outside, he passed over. Upon seeing the blood applied by faith and by obedience, the sentence of death was passed. Now, faith and obedience? Are we to say then that we're saved by our law keeping or by our good works? They had to believe what Moses told them to do, right? They had to believe that this first Passover observance was something that Moses got from the hand of God, right? Some of those people could have said, Moses, we simply don't believe what you're saying. I don't see no death angel. We've been living in Egypt for several centuries. Yeah, the whip gets to be kind of stingy on the backside, but boy, we sure have a good meal by the end of the day. Remember when they got in the wilderness and when there was no food, how the Israelites bellyached? What did they remind Moses of? Man, back in Egypt, we had melons, we had leeks, we had onions, we had it made, even though we were under the whip. Isn't it amazing how people knowingly will place themselves under slavery and bondage to another entity, like, say, in our case, the federal government right now, just in order to eat good and to be entertained? Isn't that amazing? We will be willing to give up our freedoms and go into slavery in order to eat good, dress good, and be entertained in style. And yet we're slaves at the same time. Faith and obedience was observed that night. Now think about that. I got three verses to show you. I'm going to put you on the edge of your seats here this morning. Faith in what Moses said, right? And faith is not dead. Faith has to do something. Well, that night, those who believed by faith what Moses said to them what to do that night had to be put into action. They had to obey Moses and do what he said. As I just got done reading to you here in Deuteronomy 16. All you got to do is go back to Exodus chapter 12 and read more in depth on the first observance. Okay? Read that whole chapter. There was more than just killing the Passover lamb. There was a time frame The animal was taken in on the 10th day of that month, wasn't slain till the evening of the 14th day of that month. There was a lot of work to be done in preparation to observe. But again, faith in what Moses said, if it was a dead faith, they would all die. But if it was a genuine faith, a legitimate faith, a Holy Spirit-inspired faith, what happens? There's going to be a response to what was commanded. And that response we call obedience. And in the contemporary church, they don't like to hear that word, obedience, let alone the word submission. Preacher, what are you getting at? Well, when we come to the Old Testament, we're told by James, faith without works is dead on arrival. It's dead. And so there are those who might hear me right now jump to conclusion, Pastor Bob is teaching, I'm saved by my obedience. Well, in one sense, you are. But in my sense, your obedience is the fruit of your faith, not the cause of your faith. And there's a big difference. That's a difference between heaven and hell. Now, you want some proof? I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Romans 6. Now, I'm not advocating, right up, let's just be clear about this. I'm not teaching that you're saved by what you do, your works, your ceremony, your rituals, burning candles, praying on beads, praying to the saints, going on a pilgrimage. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying quite clearly, and I'll say it again, because I know as a pastor, people only hear what they want to hear. Faith without works is dead on arrival. That's what James says. But Paul also says we are saved by faith without works. Not a contradiction, but two aspects to one coin. You are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, through the preaching of God's word alone. Yes, yes, yes. However, that faith, if it's real and genuine, will perform good deeds, will establish itself and bring credibility to one's profession by their good works. A faith that is empty and alone is a dead faith. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Okay, that's a reference to their past. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Whoa. Wow. Under your old self, when you were in Adam, when you were outside the kingdom of God, when you were an alien and a stranger to the grace of God and to the family of God, you were slaves to sin. You were servants to sin. You danced the devil's jig. But, you can also add the word by inference, but now, ye have obeyed from the heart that form or that illustration of doctrine which was delivered you. And the form of doctrine here, he's referring to baptism. Being buried in the waters of baptism, the old man dies and is buried, and the one who comes up out of the water is a new creature in Christ to walk in the newness of life. Would you agree with me on that point? When we baptize someone, when they're going under the water, that symbolizes their death. And when we raise them up out of the water, we are showing a picture of their spiritual resurrection, of the renewal of a new man coming up out of that water. That's the illustration of baptism. And what does Paul say? From the heart, internally, you obeyed that illustration of the gospel when one was being baptized, dying to self, but being raised to the newness of life. Doesn't he not use the word obey? Well, do I obey to get saved? Or, get this, am I obeying because I've been saved? And again, those two phrases are as far apart as heaven is from hell and hell from heaven. You like another one? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul is warning the brethren here of the soon impending destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Thessalonians was written during Paul's second journey, which occurred shortly after Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council of 50 AD. So we're looking at the early part, early to the mid-50s, Paul was on his second journey. And he was forced to leave Thessalonica because of the uprising and the upswelling of the unbelieving Jews that stirred up the city, forcing Paul to flee to Berea. Okay? So he's describing events soon to occur. Verse 8. When the Lord Jesus shall come, not at the second coming, but at his judgment coming in AD 70, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, notice, number one, that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So are you saved by your obedience? Well, in some sense you are. But where does that obedience come from? Is it something that you muster up yourself? Is it something that you generate? Is it something that you have to do to pump yourself up and then to cross over that line from disobedience to obedience? Or is your obedience the working out of that faith, that quickening, being made alive in Christ, that form of doctrine I mentioned back in Romans chapter 6, verse what? 17. Now, go back to Romans chapter 10 in verse 16. Romans chapter 10. When's the last time you heard a pastor expounding the fact that faith and obedience seems to be put together in some of these verses, where you have to have one without the other to have that faith to be genuine and real? Romans chapter 10, look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Ooh. They have not obeyed the gospel. And he's quoting Isaiah, Old Testament prophet. So somehow, some way, the Old Testament people of God had some type of a gospel message being given to them all the time. And I believe that gospel message was coming across clear as a bell every time they observed the Passover. That was the gospel, in picture form, if you will. And what does your Bible say here as a flashback to Old Testament history? They have not all obeyed the gospel. Wow. And then finally, look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now remember those questions I tell you always to ask? Who's talking? Who's the audience? Time frame? How it was given? Why was it given? When was it given? Well, we know that Peter and Paul both died under the reign of Nero. Nero dies in June of 68 AD. So 1st and 2nd Peter had to have been written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? I rest my case. What am I driving at? Those who heard Moses that night delineate the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 for the very first time, if they simply blew Moses off the radar and paid no mind to what he said, if they chose to exercise unbelief, which I believe some did at that time, they died that night. The firstborn in that household died. Because they what? They didn't obey. What would motivate them to obey? Faith in what Moses said. Now, let's get personal. When the Lord saved you, somebody gave you the gospel. You either read a pamphlet or a tract, or you went to a church service, or a mother or a grandparent lovingly confronted you with the claims of Christ and your need of Him. And there was a moment in your life where there was truly a transformation from darkness into light. You were once dead in sin, but you were made alive in Christ, right? You had this transformation. You had this crossing over from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, right? And if you cried out to the Lord that day for salvation, and He truly saved you and justified you based on the claims of the righteousness of Christ and because of the shed blood of Christ, at that moment, at that time, faith and obedience came together. You heard the message. God the Holy Spirit gave you the faculties and the ability to hear the message, understand the message, embrace the message as your own, and then by faith you embrace the Savior as your own. Faith and obedience were brought together in your salvation experience. So yes, in some sense, your obedience saved you as well. As I can show you here, if they blew Moses off the radar, someone in the household, or maybe several members of the household, would have died that night. But by faith, if somebody in that household took Moses' word as gospel, as the truth, and observed the Passover, and made sure that blood was applied to the lintels and the doorpost outside before that death angel came down, he was banking that what Moses said was gospel truth, and he motivated his family to corral around that table, to sacrifice the Passover lamb, to apply its blood, be ready, because within a few moments after all this is said and done, we're leaving Egypt. Because Moses said so. Because God told Moses to tell us so. So faith was exercised in the words of Moses, whose words came from God. And so by faith, they embraced those words. And how did they prove that they embraced those words? They observed the Passover in obedience. Faith and obedience married as one. So when you meet people today who tell you, I'm saved, and there's no evidences, something's wrong. We know that God is not wrong. We know the gospel's not wrong. Maybe the one presenting the gospel didn't do a halfway decent job in that presentation, right? That's a possibility. But the overwhelming blame is not on God, not on the gospel, not on the one delivering it, but the one who was hearing. He just went through the motions. Well, going through the motions doesn't save you. You need to be first changed from the inside And that inside transformation is then reflected in external obedience. Faith and obedience. I have not a problem with that. Without faith, you're not going to obey. And if you are obeying, we can trace it back to faith and not you. Seventhly, before Egypt, provisions were to be baked to sustain those who were about to be set free. And with this, we quickly now transition ourselves to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In my last message, I stated the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread eventually were so closely attached. The Passover was seen literally as part of that seven-day observance thus delineated here. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Now, as you're turning there, as a side note, you have the Passover, which was done on the 14th day of Abib, the 14th of April, okay? Now, remember, Jewish reckoning of time is not the way we reckon time today. We start a new day when? Midnight. The Jews began a new day at evening, following the Genesis chapter 1 delineation of time. Evening and the morning was the first day. Evening and the morning was the second day. Literally, from sundown to sundown. So, in essence, if you were living in the first century as a Jew in the days of Jesus, nighttime was the beginning of the day at sunset. Then at 6 o'clock in the morning, as Mr. Sunshine is rising, it is still that same day, but now it is the daylight portion of that day. Then at sundown on that day is finishing and a new day would then begin. That's why it was imperative that when Jesus died, they had several hours left to get Jesus off of the cross and in his tomb, because exactly around sundown, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin. And guess what? That first day of Unleavened Bread, that first day of that seven-day feast, was considered a Sabbath. The Passover was never considered a Sabbath day because there was a lot of preparation needed to be done that day. But on the next day at sundown, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a Passover. It was called a high holiday. So the week that Jesus died, now I'm getting off on a side note, but those who may be listening, we're going to blow them off their chairs right now. That first day of Unleavened Bread was considered a high holy day, a day of convocation, a day of meeting, but it was classified as a Sabbath. The week that Jesus died, there were two Sabbaths, the first day of Unleavened Bread, and then you had the regular weekly Sabbath on Saturday. Jesus was not crucified on a Friday afternoon, and Jesus did not rise, okay, on Sunday. You don't get 3 days and three nights from the traditional Good Friday to Sunday morning. I've never met anyone yet that was able to cram 72 hours in that one time frame. When Jesus died, he died on the day of Passover as that day was coming to its end at sundown. That's why, again, when you read the gospel narratives, it was imperative that they get Jesus off that cross and in the tomb, because within hours, a new day was about to begin. And that day was a high holiday. It was classified as a high Sabbath. And therefore, two Sabbaths occurred the week that Jesus died. I'll leave you to chew on that for a wee bit. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Now look at that verse 7. How closely attached by the time Jesus comes on the scene. Notice the close attachment of the assimilation of the very mixing of these two feasts. Look how it reads. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Beloved, the Passover was killed on the 14th day of the month. It was the 15th day of the month that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to start, 7 days feast. And notice here, they're combined. They're combined by Dr. Luke. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now this guest chamber was not a closet. It wasn't a closet, okay? It wasn't a side bedroom, you know, where you only can fit maybe the most smallest of mattresses. Beloved, this was a chamber. This was a large room. Many refer to it today in modern talking as an upper room. That's where a guest would be housed, okay? So this wasn't the washcloth closet. This is not where they kept the clothes hung up. And ye shall show you a large upper room furnished. There, make ready. Notice. This was a large, spacious room. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he, Jesus, sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I desire to eat this Passover with you before I what? Suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Excuse me? For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled. Hello? Did he not eat with the two guys in that inn on the way to Emmaus? Is it not stated in Matthew's gospel when they were rowing and fishing and caught nothing? They saw somebody by the seaside cooking fish. And Jesus said, what? Come and dine? What does that tell you about the fulfillment of the kingdom of God? It's not future on some earthly kingdom with the Jews running around saying, we're in charge now. And he took the cup, gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. You think Jesus was drinking Kool-Aid and lemonade and iced tea during those 40 days when he was here on earth before the ascension? So when do you think the kingdom of God comes into its full reality? Not maybe its full expression, but it was real, alive and active. Well, it seems when they found that tomb empty, my dear friends, and they met the risen Christ, and they supped with him and drank with him. Moses and the people were going to make a quick and clean getaway out of Egypt. Look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 10. Exodus 12, verse 10. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. So if there was any leftover meat, not the bread, the bread, as we shall see, is going to sustain them for those 7 days. They're going to begin a journey out of Egypt, right? And they're going to eventually go to the land of Midian and be camped at the base of Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, not in the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. So your maps are all wrong, and your Bible college professors and your seminary professors are all wrong if they point to the southern tip of Sinai as where the traditional Mount Sinai is supposed to be located. Paul tells us in Arabia. Okay, Arabia is where you find Mount Sinai, in the ancient land of Midian. Okay, that's another side note. That's a freebie. So if there was any meat left over, it was to be consumed and not taken with them. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. Why? It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now you may want to underline this, both man and beast. You know what that tells me? The head of home better have a pretty good bookkeeping record on when his animals were born. If he had cattle, goats, or sheep, he better know which one of those animals was born first in his herd or in his flocks. How's that grab you? They must have had some good bookkeeping with birthdays. Well, there's the lamb. Mary Sue was born, whatever, and here's the goat. We're going to call the goat Joe. Joe, here's his date of birth. They had to check records and see which animal was first born. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I heard a pastor years ago say that God did not exercise any judgments upon the gods of Egypt. Hello? What does verse 12 tell you? See, beloved, another side issue. When it comes to authority, you have to decide right now which side of that coin you're going to believe and trust. You're going to trust some college professor who tries to come across as an expert, and he has all those diplomas on the wall to really impress you, and he talks with such a commanding, convincing voice. And then you have God's word. And this professor will tell you that the gods of Egypt were untouched in the judgments of Egypt. And yet you come to verse 12. Which side of the coin are you going to believe? You're going to trust God and his word, or some professor who's able to talk circles around you? You got to decide for yourself, my friends. Who has the final say-so? Me? No way. All the Protestant popes on the internet? No. The Pope in Rome? No. Some rabbi? No. Who has the final say? God in his word. And the blood shall be to you for a token. Now, what does the word token mean in Hebrew? I gave you this here before. It means to be a sign, to represent something. It's a symbol. A token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, so notice who the death angel is. It's not a four-star angel. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who was the death angel. Okay? Notice who's speaking with authority. When I see the blood. Who's the one that's going to pass over Egypt in verse 12 by context? It's God himself who's going to be doing the killing, my friends. Now, if that upsets you, grow a little skin. Toughen up that skin. Toughen up those brain muscles. Okay? I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I, the Lord God, smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a what? A memorial. And when you do a memorial, what are you doing? You are remembering. You're looking back at something that once occurred. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord your God throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now notice, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Notice even in the original or in the first observance, notice the close attachment between the observance of the Passover to be immediately followed with 7 days of the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Bread with no leaven. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. You know what that means? Put to death. Put to death. No dilly-dallying. Put to death. Cut off. And in the first day, there should be a holy convocation. What did I tell you just a few moments ago about that first day? It was a holy convocation. And in the seventh day, there should be a holy convocation. So guess what? When you observed the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you had the Passover on the 14th. On the 15th was the first day out of seven, right? Holy Convocation, a high Sabbath, no work. Then you have the weekly Sabbath. And then what happened on the last day of the 7 days? Another holy week, excuse me, another high Sabbath, and another holy convocation. So just picture, within a two-week span, you're going to have the observance of three Sabbaths in the course of 2 weeks. As you look this on a calendar and then you plot it out, you're going to have three Sabbaths. Two, the very week that Jesus died. And then you're going to have another one the following week. And then you got to go back then eventually to the weekly Sabbath. So you're looking at four Sabbaths within 2 weeks. Four Sabbaths. 4 days of no work. Wow. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done unto you. So when it comes to your meals, you got to eat during those 7 days. And even on the holy convocation, you have to have something to eat. So that was the only allowance. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore ye shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance. Now we use the word ordinance for baptism in the Lord's Supper. This was something God commanded. So the Passover was something to be done because God said so. The first day of unleavened bread was to be done because God said so. The last day of that feast was to be done as a holy convocation, as a Sabbath, without work, because God said so. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, notice, at even, when that 14th day was going to begin, the ending of the 13th day, and the beginning of the 14th day was at sundown, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the 7th of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leaven in all your habitations, shall ye eat unleavened bread. Well, because of time, I have to stop here. We're going to pick this up after a short break. But beloved, what I'm trying to show you is this Passover observance. Now we're beginning to scratch the surface of the next 7 days that would follow. The days of unleavened bread. Closely associated, closely attached to the Passover. Whereby when you come to Luke's reading, he's saying the Passover was sacrificed at the same time as the Feast of Unleavened Bread was being observed. And yet they were, you know, 2 days apart. 2 days apart, but 2 days that one followed the other so closely in time, they were assimilated. Well, may the Lord bless his word. Amen.